It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. It's following my lot to speak to you this morning, partly because of my own mistakes, because I was in charge of filling out the schedule this month, but not realizing that there were 5 Sundays this month, I left the last one off, so guess who gets stuck with it? Well, that means that you get stuck with me. We've been studying this month what we entitled Church of Christ 101. Going back to the basics to find out basically what we believe, why we believe it, and have kind of laid that out in some ordered fashion there. Well, I chose for my topic, since that wasn't one that was on the list, to talk about when was the Church of Christ established. And we can go back, and I think the easiest way to do this is to look at when other religions were established and kind of get a timeline there by doing that. And I don't mean to run down any of the other religions this morning, but I think we can just present this in an orderly fashion and give an idea of where we're at, where we came from. You know, often the Church of Christ has been labeled Campbellites. And when I was a kid, I heard that many times. It's not so prevalent anymore. But we were known as Campbellites because they would say that Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell established the Church of Christ somewhere in the 1800s here in the United States. For our opening scripture this morning, we'll read from 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, where it says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, but instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." You know, the apostles warned as they established churches all over Asia Minor back during this time, that there were going to be times when people wouldn't put up with what the scriptures said, and that they were going to go to something else. And I think that's what we see throughout the history of the church. You've got a handout there this morning that I put together from some research that I did. I think you'll find this morning that I put a whole lot more time in researching this time instead of putting it in on the delivery of the lesson. So I'm just going to have to kind of wing it up here this morning because I don't have a prepared speech, but I've got a whole lot of information. Kind of freaked Hannah out this morning when I picked up a stack of papers about this thick, and she said, "Are you going to talk on all that?" And I went, "Uh-huh." And she said, "How long are we going to be there?" I said, "Well, it may be after supper sometime." But I think I finally calmed her down when she realized that a whole lot of it was stuff that I was going to hand out to y'all. But at this time, before we go into the lesson, let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. First of all, let's answer the question about who was Alexander Campbell. Alexander Campbell was born September 12, 1788, and passed away March 4, 1866. He was a Scotch-Irish immigrant who became an ordained minister in the United States and joined his father, Thomas Campbell, as a leader of the Reformation effort that was historically known as the Restoration Movement. And by some, it was known as the Stone-Campbell Movement. It resulted in the development of non-denominational churches, which stressed reliance on the scriptures and few other essentials. Campbell was influenced by similar efforts in Scotland before immigrating to the United States. He was influenced by James and Robert Haldane, who emphasized return to the original Christianity as found in the New Testament. In 1832, a group of reformers led by the Campbells merged with a similar effort and began under the leadership of Martin Stone in Kentucky. Their congregations were denoted as Disciples of Christ or Christian churches. When Campbell's daughter was born in 1812, Campbell began to study the subject of baptism. And he concluded that the scriptures did not support the practice of infant baptism. He came to believe that individuals had to choose conversion for themselves, and baptism was not appropriate until they did. Well, that brings up the question then of who's Martin Stone? Well, Martin W. Stone was born December 24, 1772. He died in November 9th, 1844. It says that he was an important American preacher during the early 19th century under what was called the Second Great Awakening in the United States. First of all, he was ordained as a Presbyterian minister, and he and four other ministers of the Washington Presbytery resigned after arguments about doctrine and enforced policy of the Kentucky Synod. Stone and the others briefly founded Springfield Presbytery, which they dissolved the following year, resigning from the Presbyterian Church altogether. They formed what they called the Christian Church, based on scripture rather than creeds that were written by men. He later joined with Alexander Campbell, also a former Presbyterian minister, who was also creating an independent path. Stone's followers were first called New Lights or Stoneites, and later he and Campbell tried to bring groups together that relied solely on the scriptures. The Stone Christian Churches and Churches of Christ and Campbell's Disciples of Christ developed from this movement. The question then rings, did Alexander Campbell establish the Church of Christ? First of all, was Alexander Campbell a Baptist? Well, yes, at one point he was. He was affiliated with the Baptist denomination for a while, and even earlier, he, as it stated there in his biography, he was a Presbyterian minister. After they and several others were immersed in baptism by Elder Luce of the Baptist Church, June of 1812, the Baptists were jubilant about the conversion of these two former Presbyterian ministers. And they invited the Brush Run Church, which the Campbells had organized, to join the Redstone Baptist Association. And after lengthy discussions, the Campbells affiliated with this association, but only with the written understanding that they could teach whatever they learned from the Holy Scriptures, irregardless of what any human creed said. The Baptists soon realized that while Campbell was among them, he was not with them. Within 3 years following their admission into the Brush Run Church and the Redstone Association here, Campbell delivered an address before the annual meeting of this association. It's called the Famous Sermon on the Law, in which he expressed sentiments which were not compatible with Orthodox Baptist theology. Campbell maintained that baptism was essential to salvation. And though Campbell was supposedly defending the Baptist cause, baptism for the remission of sin was unacceptable and even heretical to the Baptists and the Presbyterians. They believed in you're saved by faith only. During Campbell's 17 years as a nominal Baptist, his prestige and influence increased enormously despite his unorthodox and often oppositional views. The process of separation was slow and often painful, but by 1830, the disciples or Christians had been ousted by the Baptist denomination, and the Baptists counted their losses in tens of thousands. Campbell was no longer a Baptist, not even in name. Now, can it be said that Alexander Campbell established the Church of Christ? The answer to that is absolutely no. Before one can be said to be a founder of any institution, it's essential that that institution in question never have existed prior to the period of its alleged founder. We all know that the Church of Christ was established in Jerusalem on that memorable Pentecost morning, and its early history is chronicled in the book of Acts. Their needs for instruction were satisfied by the epistles and by the writings of the apostles of the New Testament. So to say that Alexander Campbell formed the Church of Christ would be erroneous. Campbell's enemies used every means at their command to try to criticize, to ridicule, and even undermine his work, just as we've seen done in our lifetime. You know, I don't know how many times during my college career I was made fun of for being a member of the Church of Christ. There was always somebody that had some snide little comment to say, well, y'all believe y'all were the only ones going to heaven, or, you know. I even had a nurse here a while back that realized that I was a member of the Church of Christ and that we didn't use but one cup in communion, and she just went berserk. How could y'all do that? Well, I told her, I've been a member of the Church of Christ over 50 years, and I have never seen anybody get sick from drinking out of the communion cup. Not one time. One of their favorite tactics was to accuse Campbell of being a founder of a new religious denomination. They figured that if they could do this to him, they could label him as a factionalist, somebody that was trying to break things up, somebody that wasn't fighting for unity. And we see that in our religious leaders today. You know, I know that we've been invited to join and unite with other churches in this community and do these things and that things. But that always costs you something when you unite. You have to compromise and you have to give up something. Well, we're not willing to compromise our beliefs and our standards. We're going to follow what the New Testament says. As often as Campbell encountered this charge, he had founded a new denomination, he carefully pointed out the true character of his work and disclaimed all pretenses of being the founder of a new sect. For example, when Campbell visited New Orleans, the local newspaper there announced his visit to the city and referred to him as the founder of a new religious denomination. Campbell immediately addressed a letter to the editors of the paper, and after thanking them for the complimentary notice of his visit, he continued, and I quote, "You have done me, gentlemen, too much honor in saying that I am the founder of the denomination, quite numerous and respectable in many portions of the West, technically known as Christians, but more commonly known as Campbellites. I have always reprobated all human heads and human names for the people of the Lord, and shall feel very thankful if you will correct the erroneous impression which your article may have made in thus representing me as the founder of a religious denomination." So we see that neither the facts nor the statement of Campbell himself give any support to the charge that he founded a new denomination. It follows, therefore, when anyone asks a Christian, "Didn't Alexander Campbell form your denomination?" that person reveals that they're either ignorant of these basic facts or they have malicious designs. The next question, did Alexander Campbell restore the original Church of Christ? Well, I think it would be incorrect to imply even that Alexander Campbell alone succeeded in restoring the primitive Church of Christ. But it is accurate to say that Campbell was one of the leaders in a great movement whose goal was the restoration of the New Testament church. It will be observed that two things are implied when one uses the term restoration. That means to imply that the Church of Christ did not originate with Campbell or even during his period of lifetime, but rather it originated and flourished before Alexander Campbell lived. Two, Campbell believed in returning to the original standard, for this is the meaning of the word restore. When one restores something which has existed earlier, he does not create or originate, he just simply attempts to reproduce an earlier work. I've given you a handout this morning that I looked up on the internet and found in a search of where did the Church of Christ originate. It's got a very detailed history of the church there. It's taken from several different sources. One of them, the Catholic Encyclopedia, where they list events in the chronicling of the church. Of course, if you ask where did the Catholic Church come from, the Catholics will tell you that they originated on the day of Pentecost. But I think we have to look at that. Is that true? I think even a cursory reading of the New Testament will reveal that the Catholic Church does not have its origin in the teachings of Jesus Christ or his apostles. Maybe a faint reference to them along the line. In the New Testament, there was no mention of the papacy, the worship or adoration of the Virgin Mary, the perpetual virginity of Mary, the Assumption of Mary, petitioning saints in heaven for their prayers, the ordinances of the church functioning as sacraments. There's nothing about infant baptism. There's nothing telling us that we need to confess our sins to a priest. There's nothing about purgatory. There's nothing about indulgences. There's nothing about the equal authority of church tradition and the scriptures. The Catholics believe that if the Pope has said it and set it down as a tradition of the church, that that becomes just as powerful as the teachings of Jesus. Well, we don't find those things in the Bible. So where did the Catholic Church come from? Well, most of us realize that for the first 280 years of the Christian Church, and you find this on your handout there, and it says up through the 3rd century, the Church remained much the same as it has been in the 1st century, and this was according to the Catholic Encyclopedia. So even they themselves say that it stayed pretty much the way the apostles taught it for nearly 300 years. Well, what happened at about 300 years? For that 280 years, Christianity was banned from the Roman Empire, and Christians were terribly persecuted. This changed after the conversion of the Roman Empire Emperor Constantine. Constantine provided for religious tolerance with the Edict of Milan in AD 313. And this effectively lifted the ban on Christianity. In 325 AD, Constantine called for the Council of Nicea in an attempt to unify Christianity. Why did Constantine do this? Constantine envisioned Christianity as a religion that could unite the Roman Empire, which at that time was beginning to fragment and divide. The Romans had taken on too much, and it was beginning to fall apart on them. Now, Constantine was a pretty wise man, because he figured out if you can get people to be the same religion, and you can control that religion, you can control those people. This may have seemed a positive development for the Christian church at the time, but the results were anything but positive. Just as Constantine refused to fully embrace the Christian faith, but rather he continued in many of his pagan beliefs and practices. So the church that Constantine promoted was a mixture of true Christianity and Roman paganism. Constantine found that the Roman Empire, being so vast and expansive and diverse, that not everyone agreed to forsake his or her own personal religious beliefs and embrace simply Christianity. So Constantine allowed and even promoted the Christianization of pagan beliefs. And we've seen this through all sorts of things. We've studied this some as far as the practices of Halloween and Christmas and Easter and all of these things. Those are originally pagan festivals that were incorporated into the Catholic religion and became Christmas instead of Saturnalia. Completely pagan and utterly unbiblical beliefs were given new Christian identities. Most Roman emperors and Roman citizens were heathenists. And this is someone who believes in the existence of multiple gods, but focuses primarily on one particular god, or considers one particular god supreme over the other gods. For example, according to Roman mythology, the Roman god Jupiter was supreme over the Roman pantheon of gods. Roman sailors often worshiped their god of Neptune. When the Catholic Church absorbed Roman paganism, it simply replaced these pantheon of gods with saints. And just as the Roman pantheon of gods had a god of love, a god of peace, a god of war, a god of strength, a god of wisdom, so forth, so the Catholic Church put a saint in charge over each of these and many other characters. You know, we've all heard of those people who carry a St. Christopher medal with them because that's the god of travel. Never heard of Christopher other than anywhere except those kids that I went to elementary school with that had a St. Christopher medal hanging around their neck. So the Catholic Church provided specific patron saints for each of these cities within their region. You know, when I was superintendent out at Olfin, their patron saint was Saint Boniface. The church out there was named Saint Boniface Church. The supremacy of the Roman bishop, or the papacy, was created with the support of the Roman emperor. With the city of Rome being the center of government for the Roman empires, and with the Roman empires living in Rome, The city of Rome rose in prominence in all aspects of life. Constantine and his successors gave their support to the bishop of Rome as the supreme ruler of the church. Today they call this the Pope. Of course, it's best for the unity of the Roman Empire that the government and the state religion be centralized. While other bishops and Christians resisted this ideal of a Roman bishop being supreme, the Roman bishop eventually rose to supremacy due to the power and influence of the Roman empires. When the Roman Empire collapsed, the popes took on the title that had previously belonged to the Roman emperors, or Pontifex Maximus. Enough said about the Catholics. Where did the Baptist Church come from? The first known Baptist Church, and if you're wondering whether I really wasn't joking with Hannah or not, I'm fixing to wrap this up. The first known Baptist congregation was formed by a member of those fleeing separatists in Amsterdam, Holland in 1608. It was largely made up of a group of British persons led by a man named John Smyth, who along with Thomas Helwig sought to set up the group according to the New Testament patterns. As they saw it, it was important to reconstitute and not just reform the church. There was an emphasis placed on personal conversion and on baptism, which was given to individuals and who personally professed faith in Jesus Christ. That is, to believers only, and on mutual covenant between and among believers. Where did the Methodist Church come from? Well, the Methodist branch of Protestant religion traces its roots back to 1739, where it was developed in England as the result of the teaching of John Wesley. While studying at Oxford, Wesley and his brother Charles and several other students formed a group that was devoted to study and prayer and helping the underprivileged. And they were labeled as Methodist by their fellow students because they used rule and method to go about their religious affairs. Where did the Lutheran Church come from? It's one of the oldest Protestant denominations that came as the result of the Reformation movement. And notice I said Reformation, not Restoration. The Reformation movement was a movement by several Roman Catholic priests who decided that the Catholic Church was wrong and they were going too far. And as a result of that, they went about to change those things. They didn't want to restore the original church. They just wanted to change some of the things about the Catholic Church. These denominations, the Lutheran, came about in Western Europe in the 16th century based on the principles that were lined out by Martin Luther, who was a German friar and a professor who had been called the father of the Reformation. And it's interesting to me to note that Martin Luther opposed the use of his name as any part of the church. The other major religion that we might want to look at for just a second this morning is the Presbyterian Church. The roots of the Presbyterian Church trace back to John Calvin. In the 16th century, he was a French reformer. Calvin trained as a Catholic priest, but later converted to the Reformation movement and became a theologian and minister. Now, we know that one of the major things about Calvin and his beliefs were that you were either predestined to be saved or you were predestined to be lost. And that there was no choice that you had in any manner about it. The New Testament does not teach us those things. The New Testament teaches us that we have a choice to make. We have an obligation of things that we must do. And just as the scripture said in the beginning, there's going to be people that are no longer going to put up with what the scriptures say. They want to do what they think is right. And they're going to hire teachers who will sit in front of them and tell them what they want to hear so that they feel good about themselves and their religion that they adopt. Our purpose here at this church is to do things just exactly as we find in the New Testament scripture. And we're unerring in that faith. We're unerring in the faith that we have of the communion set that's set up on the table before us here this day. Ronnie White has an excellent study that he's done on the use of multiple cups in the church. Now, multiple cups started a long time ago. Now, there's some people that will say that a minister named Thomas, somewhere about 1880-something, yes, he patented the first communion set. But in the research I've done, lots of churches had split into using more than one cup a long time ago. You know, there was a practice where the men sat on one side and the women on the other side, and they used a different cup for men and women. There was even one person who, and I thought this was rather humorous, their defense of multiple cups in the communion was that they had went to Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, and there was more than one cup on the table. You know, I don't really believe that Leonardo da Vinci was there at the time when Christ instituted that cup of supper. So we have to be careful what we will allow ourselves to be led into. The lesson is yours today. I realize I've talked a little longer than I normally talk, but at least I didn't go through 60 pages like Hannah was afraid I was going to. At this time this morning, it's our pleasure and our opportunity to offer an invitation to any who might be subject to the gospel call. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.